given us. Grant us grace to see even more clearly today and maybe be reminded for the umpteenth time of how much we need you, but of how great it is to come to you. Father, be lifted up here. Holy Spirit, do your work to glorify the Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Come and help us. Reveal yourself to us and use this time for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, little guys are great, aren't they? When you have a baby, you need to go somewhere, though. They change everything, don't they? You need diapers and you need wipes and you need that special cream that you put on their bottom so they don't get rashy and you've never even thought of such a thing before in your life. You need a car seat. You need that special molded neck pillow that holds up their giant blue head. You need like a whole caravan of camels to go anywhere at that stage in life. You do know, of course, historically, that that is where caravans started, don't you? They used to just go places and do stuff whenever they wanted, and then like Habib and his wife had a kid, and it's like, well, there it goes, and so caravan. There are stages that you go through when you're taking them places when they're little, right? First, there's a car seat that you put them in, and then you go in the store. You don't even take out of the car seat. You just keep them in the car seat, and you carry that thing. That's a great workout. Then a little bit later, you actually transfer them from there into the stroller, and they just sleep in there while you groove around the store. And then before they start walking, they get a little bit more stable, and you can carry them at that point, and they can sit up on their own. That's a great stage. Pretty soon, they're walking alongside you, and they're holding your hand. I remember the last time. It was the last time with Noah. We were going into the store, and I remember it because I knew it in the moment it happened, which is really, really rare. We got out of the car. We started walking in. I did what I usually do. I put down my hand and stuck a finger out, and normally Noah would wrap his chubby finger. They were chubby, by the way, very much. That was the stage when I didn't hold him up anymore. I just let him hold himself up so he would just grab on. For some reason this day, I don't even think he was thinking of it. He just reached up and uncurled my other fingers, and he just grabbed my hand, my whole hand, in his hand. And I thought, that's it, isn't it? That's it. There are so many lessons we learn in being parents, aren't there? And there are great lessons we learn from seeing parents and children. And God has designed it that way, hasn't he? Scripture actually takes a scene of a mother and a child and shows us a lesson. And it's not just a lesson for mothers and children, no, it's about them. It's actually about all of us, and it's a lesson for all of us. Psalm 131, we come to today. Join me and follow along as I read. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Quick psalm, deep and lifelong truths. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time just in verse 1 this morning, so don't get nervous. You'll think, we are never going home. Our passage teaches us the soul needs a harbor from its own storms. Our passage teaches us that the soul needs a harbor from its own storms. First, I want you to notice two things that frame our understanding about this psalm and the dynamic here. Two things about the struggle that is mentioned herein. First, notice that the problem is eternal. O Lord, my heart, and then mention of my eyes. For the ancients, the heart was not, as it is for us today, just viewed as the seat of emotions. The heart was more rightly thought of as the seat of thinking. It's where you reasoned. I know that seems unusual to us, but we have a Western modern understanding. The heart was the place that you came to conclusions and you worked things out. Not entirely different from the way we might say today, that's what you think in your heart, right? Very much, though, regardless of those details, an internal issue. How about the eyes? The eyes are a picture that indicate the aim. They show the pursuit, where the focus is, where the target is, the intentions. And both of these together, the heart and the focus of the eyes, then produce actions. We see that down in the middle of verse 1. Nor do I involve myself, it says. The word there literally in the Hebrew means neither do I walk or pursue or go after. That's what the word literally says. It's a right translation as far as the meaning, as far as involve myself. But I want you to understand, for the original Hebrew reading this, we've got more of the body mentioned here. Really, this is an inclination, an indication of the feet, where you walk, and the purpose, and the going after, the hands. So here you have in view all of these parts. The battle, then, is not fixed upon circumstances exterior to the believer, but rather, the battle is won within. It's a battle that addresses the soul that the psalmist here writes of for us. First observation, the problem's internal. Second, notice that the problem is intrinsic. It's intrinsic to human nature. My NAS translation says, my heart is not proud, my eyes haughty, and then speaks of great matters or things difficult. Some translations will say things wonderful or things high. Here, the point is that pride lies behind all manner of the psalmist's corruption, all the root of his struggle, which is internal, is also intrinsic to just who he is as being a child of Adam. He knows pride, he knows strife because of who he is, not because he's particularly sinful, but just because he's human. And there is no human that is exempt from pride and its devices. And then see what he talks about. He talks about how his heart then is not proud, literally lifted up. And some other translations will translate it that way. Here the idea is thinking greater of oneself or thinking only of oneself, a heart that's lifted up. And pride is insidious. It demands to be lifted up. It demands, it requires honor. And ironically, it can bear fruit both in self-hatred and in self-love. Both are often fruits of pride in us. And it destroys those around it, eventually bringing even its own destruction. Listen to the same kind of language, Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Same words as here. Or Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Now, at first blush, in reading this psalm, we might think that the solution that the psalmist will urge us to pursue is one to not work too hard, think too hard, try things too big. Nope. If that were the case, it would be out of balance with the rest of Scripture, out of step. I don't believe that Psalm 131 is an anti-effort psalm. It is the other side of the coin to a right kind of striving. But notice here that after all, this is a psalm ascribed to David himself, and David was called to the throne. In Israel, there was no higher place. That is the ultimate position, and it was God's will. We'll put those pieces together in a second, but don't think, well, I guess I need to not seek for God to use me mightily. Similarly, the New Testament believer is called to work in their sanctification. Paul compares our efforts in growing in holiness once we come to know forgiveness through Christ. Now, growing in Christ's likeness, Scripture compares it to a fight. It compares it to boxing. It compares it to training. It compares it to a race. And you just do all those just by, like, falling out of bed in the morning, right? Yeah, neither do we grow in holiness just, oh, accidentally. And so effort is not only allowed, it's required. No, the need and the point of Psalm 31 is not that we abandon all effort, but that we seize the kind of striving that fights against God. David was called to the throne, but he was not to take it in his own power, in his own time, or in his own way, or his own striving. And so it is, whatever good things that God calls of us, we are to work at, but entirely in his will, in his time, in his purpose, and in his way. No, what we have here is this internal, intrinsic problem that is native to every one of us. And what it does, pride, is it takes our tasks and it turns them into idols. And it says, this I must have for my honor, in my way, at my time. The task is not the problem, right? Pride takes your worries and it makes you a slave of them. Pride turns your dreams into demands. It turns your troubles into threats. Now I don't know if I will get what I want. Well, I don't know. Is God worried about that? Maybe I need to get in line with what God has in mind, and then I think there will be my right place. But pride refuses to let it go, and so troubles become threats. Pride takes whatever fuels our hurt and then by it feeds our bitterness. We could go on, right? This is just what pride does with each of these natural phenomena in our life. And it perverts them, and it thwarts them, and it ruins us by it. So the psalmist here talks about a heart proud. Next, the psalmist here talks about eyes haughty. Eyes haughty. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Literally, the word means lofty. It sort of is akin to the idea of, we would say, how you'd look down your nose at someone. How do you know, then, if you've crossed the line from your pursuit of a heavenly calling to what has become a hellish contempt towards others? How do you know if you've moved from being committed to being consumed? Well, when you find yourself fretting over that which you can't control, rather than falling and casting and trusting, as the psalmist here is going to evidence for us. When you find yourself nursing hurts and trying to keep them alive so that you can revive them for future use. What a picture, right? I have this injury on life support. I've got a pick line that's feeding it so that when I need it, I can call it and bring it back. Just at the right time in the argument. When you're selling your presence right here in the now to purchase worry for tomorrow. My eyes are not haughty. That's what it means, is getting ourselves and our hearts in the right place with regard to all those things. Again, Scripture doesn't call us not to strive, but ironically, it calls us to lift our gaze even higher than that view, which is called haughty eyes. Pride wants its honor. But Philippians 2 exhorts us to the honor of being a servant. Philippians 3, Paul says, I call all things as lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Tell me, in that moment, has Paul stopped striving? No. He said, I strive past everything this world has to offer for something that is so much greater that I count all of my earthly possessions, my worldly possessions, my genealogy and background, my training as a rabbi, and all my Pharisaical righteousness as nothing compared to knowing him, even as we sung of this morning. Paul is striving. He later in Philippians 3 says he strives, he says, to know him in the power of his resurrection and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings and to know him in his death. That's what Paul strives for. He says, I press on to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Again, Scripture is replete with exhortations for us to strive. And the question is all a matter of where is our gaze? Hebrews 12. Run with endurance the race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. 2 Corinthians 4, we're told there that striving means gladly enduring affliction. Why can we do it gladly? Because of the weight of eternal glory. Looking not to what is seen, because the things unseen are those things which are eternal. Christ transforms our striving, right? Psalm 131 is not a matter of not striving. It is striving for the right things, and at least in some small glimpse of the moment, heaven opens and experiencing the fullness of it in the picture of this baby with its mama. Are you trying to master your own fate? Are your eyes haughty? Do you and do I fit in some of those phrases I mentioned before? If so, then lift your gaze. It's not high enough. Psalmist talks about proud heart, talks about haughty eyes, and then he talks about not being involved or occupied in what he calls there, middle of verse 1, great matters, or in things too difficult for me. What this means is not taking action to strive for what is not ours, or is not God's time, or is not God's way. Again, David, I think, is a great example at this point. Two times, David had what God had promised right before him in his hand, were he merely but to stretch out and take it, and he would have it. And both times, he refused. In 1 Samuel 24, there in the cave, remember, they hid in the cave, and Saul came in to relieve himself, and David's buddies said, arise, take the throne. David said, far be it from me to stretch out my hand against the Lord's chosen one. He did not involve himself in great matters. If you want to understand what that means, I think that's the picture. A couple chapters later in 1 Samuel 26, David gets a couple of his mighty men and they sneak all the way into the camp where Saul is asleep in the center of the camp, surrounded by his men and his guards who should have been standing watch. Of course, we know in the story that God has miraculously caused a sleep to fall upon everyone. David just went in faith. He stands there over the sleeping Saul with his spear stuck in the ground next to him. It couldn't be easier, Lord. You handed me the murder weapon. And his friends tempt him. And he said, the Lord forbid that I stretch out my hand against his anointed. And so he does pull the spear out of the ground. And then he grabs a couple of other things and he says, guys, we're out of here. Unfortunately, later in life, David will stretch out his hand, won't he? He will stretch out his hand towards what is not his. And he will take Bathsheba. And he will take Uriah's life. And he will take truth and trample it in the dust. And through conspiracy and layers of lies, he will dishonor God. The psalmist in 131 has refused to long for in his heart, to aim after with his eyes, or to grasp at or walk after with his feet or his hands what is not his. He is at ease in the Lord, with himself, in his place, utterly content. He is fully engaged with what God has given him, I presume using his energies with all his might, but in the power of God for God's purpose. David is both the consummate example of trust in Yahweh on one hand, when it seems like it was his to do it his way, he refused. And yet on the other hand, the poster child of failure. The soul needs a harbor, doesn't it? But the soul needs a harbor of rest from the storms of its own strife. Then we're given the very good news. There is a place of rest. There is a place of rest for every child of God. Verse 2, there is a place of rest for every child of God. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. With the picture of mother and child, Scripture now comes to set before us a scene to assure us of an eternal truth that it finds this is the best way to communicate it to us. The assurance of God's goodness for the child of God who comes, no merit, no strength, to rest everything upon the Lord and find their utter contentment. This is the harbor that we all so regularly need. I have calmed and quieted, the psalmist says here. I think we are to clearly understand that this is not some passive thing, as I mentioned before, and that's the point. We don't just roll out of bed. I don't know, maybe some of you do. If so, I want you to be my neighbor. That you just roll out of bed and you're like, man, the birds are singing and I just have peace and everything is just entirely exactly as I would ever have it. Praise be to God if you have those mornings. Now, this is after the struggle. Surely I have composed. Surely I have quieted, he says. And it is often a fight to get there, isn't it? Who has more cause to fret than a mother? I know guys awake in the middle of the night too and have things beyond our control and our mind races and we can't sleep. But I know there are things that my wife frets over that I don't even fully understand. And it is not because of her weakness. It is because of her God-given strength. And it's because God has made her a mother. But the picture here is for all of us who may fret, who may strive, who may aim in the wrong ways. Weaned. There's really two options for what this Hebrew word could mean. And I'm going to land on weaned, so I'm not going to chase it too much. The word essentially, though, at its root just means complete or full. So this could be in the picture either a child who's actually past the age of nursing anymore, so now they are weaned. And so with their mother, the child no longer looks to her as a source of nourishment or need. So with her, he is able to rest fully. That's one opportunity and is probably the better of the two. But the other one works just as well. And I'm sorry, for me, in my mind, the picture's too strong. And it's the first one that comes to my mind. It's the child still nursing, not weaned, but complete, full, having already nursed. And entirely just racked out on mama. Either one, you end up in the same place, whichever is the better translation for the Hebrew word. The point is the child is not fretful and self-seeking. The child is utterly satisfied, utterly fulfilled. And this is the picture given to every child of God of what the Father is for us, resting upon his breast. After a long struggle or a fight, maybe to get there, coming to him to meet our needs, casting upon him our sin, and again embracing and receiving forgiveness because of what he's done in Christ, and experiencing there, I am now complete. Little guys who fall asleep on moms are a cool picture, aren't they? For me, for all of us, you know what that is, Scripture says? That's a picture of how God cares for you. That's what Scripture says. One who through much wrestling finds contentment is then not easily disturbed. Ever try and wake a little guy who's sleeping there? Man, if he had the strength, he would rip your arms off and beat you with them. And then go back to sleep. The one who seeks soul fulfillment in the right place finds a satisfaction that the world cannot easily take away. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. The one who through much wrestling finds full contentment then in the Lord is not easily disturbed from that satisfaction. There is a place of rest for every child of God. Friend, if you are here this morning and you don't know the eternal God of the universe before whom you stand in judgment, we would warn you, as our dear brother Mike has done well this morning, to consider what it would be like to be before a holy and perfect God who is also a perfect judge, and you are perfectly guilty. And at the same time, though we would warn you with an appropriate fear of God, we would also at one and the same time woo you with the winning love of a Savior who is willing to grant you that rest and bring you that fulfillment, and he is willing. So third and finally this morning, no other harbor can match this safe haven for contentment. No other harbor can match this safe haven for contentment. See, that's the thing that most evidences the work of pride that we talked about before. The fretting, the striving, the aiming, all the things that are headed in the wrong direction or in our own power or at the wrong time. If we are or were to achieve them, what would be the satisfaction? Maybe some accolades before men. Maybe one less worry in our list to have to cast our cares before the Lord. Maybe a brief respite, a little more financial security, or whatever else it might be. But if there is anything eternally good in that for which we strive, great. The problem is not in the target. The problem is in what our heart does with it, as we've said before. And if we lift our gaze, then that safe haven we find in him for contentment has no match. O Israel, verse 3, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It's Israel now. It's not just the psalmist speaking of his own experience. Clearly, the Lord wrote this through the psalmist for the purpose of all believers down through the ages. It is meant to be the experience of every one of the people of God. The psalmist now, having borne witness to what he has fought for and by God's grace has been purchased for him and brought into, now says, oh, join me. How the Lord's goodness has met him. How true rest now inhabits his soul. And so he invites his kinsmen to know it for themselves. Hope, he says, a command here, the imperative form. Come, you must. This is what you need. The joyful and living invitation. Because he has experienced it himself. And he says, oh, I can tell you about it. Come and share it with me. We talked about David a moment ago and how he, on the one hand, is such a perfect picture of doing this well, and on the other hand, is such an abominable picture of failing miserably at this. No human being ever does this perfectly or ever does this without gaps or without failing. Only Christ ever composed himself perfectly upon the breast of his Father, right? And that's your hope and that's mine. Because he perfectly composed himself in total trust, laying all his hopes upon his Father as he was in the garden. And he says, but Father, I'm going to be separated from you for the first time in all eternity. I've never experienced that before. But I know you're good. The weight of the sin of the world is going to come upon me. And I've never even sinned before. And I don't even know what that's like, Father. I am holy and righteous just as you are in my very being. But I trust you. Father, you're going to pour out your wrath. And I know the power of your wrath. Unlike any other created being ever understands or ever could understand its power. And I am going to be at the brunt of that. But I will hope in you, Father. And so he composed himself and quieted his soul and said, not my will, but thine be done. And because of Christ, so can we. You and I will wrestle. But in the end, it is so worth it, right? Christ has made it possible, and now he strives together with us to make us Christ-like. That is a great Savior. That is a great harbor. Little guys are great, aren't they? But here's the thing. We're the little guys in this story, aren't we? And we might think we've gone through all the stages. And the psalmist writes and says, no, you haven't. Thanks be to God that you'll never graduate from that, right? Because that's a great place to be. Oh, we're so mature on our own. And the Lord says, no, you're not. But I'm enough. Come and quiet your soul. Come and compose your spirit and rest upon me. Because we forever need to be carried by him. Christian, is he good? It's okay, you can talk. Christian, is he good?
Yes.
Christian, does he sustain? Christian, will he satisfy? O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Because of Christ, there is a harbor. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we praise you that you have made a harbor for our souls. We who are storm-tossed amidst the tempest on the oceans of life cannot handle it, and we are swamped. And yet you bring us into a safe haven. And you hold us in your very arms and let us lay all of our weight upon your breast and you sustain us. And there our souls, quieted and composed, we have peace and contentment like the world cannot touch. We thank you that there is a harbor. We thank you that in Christ we have tasted it. And Lord, we thank you that in your incredible mercy, you who condescended to become a man and walk among us, also long before even that, condescended to use this tiny little glimpse of a picture so beautiful of a little baby with its mother. All this to your glory, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, and thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.